In Job chapter 7, we are here entering into a chapter of inquiry. I once went through the book of Job and simply took a sheet of paper and wrote down all the questions that are asked in the book of Job. It's a book filled with questions. And I found, much to my surprise, now no one led me to do this, and perhaps you'd like to do it sometime. I found that every question asked in the book of Job, there's an answer for it in the Pauline epistles. Every question. Now I believe that if you'll take this book, which is a foundation book, and I'm not trying to take the book of Job verbatim. We're not trying to teach it. We're just taking some highlights from it. But remember that this book is the oldest book in the world. It's the oldest book in the Bible. It antedates Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. It's pre-law. It's pre-patriarch. Job no doubt lived prior to the patriarch. So you're dealing here with a book of antiquity, a book that has great knowledge. You can take some of Job's observations here on the universe and you'll find that they're just as accurate today astronomically as if he had a telescope out observing them. He speaks of Orion and Pleiades. He speaks of the Milky Way. There are things about man that are revealed in this book that are not revealed in any other book in the world. It's a book of anatomy. It's a book of geography. It's a book of zoology. It's a book of theology. It's a book that reveals God as no other book in the Bible does. And the questions we have, of course, are very precious questions. Now, tonight, we're going to take this chapter of inquiry. Job had arrived at a conclusion by this time. You remember that in our morning message this morning, we talked about Satan appearing with the sons of God and how he there, literally in the very teeth of God, threw a challenge out. Yea, does Job fear God for naught? And God said to Satan, you go ahead, you can tempt him, but don't lay your hand on him, he belongs to me. He's a perfect man, he's a man that hates evil, and he said, I know my servant Job, go ahead, afflict him if you want to, but don't lay your hand on him. Don't touch him with your hand. And we see something of Job's reaction to that. After the news came, one after the other, just terrible catastrophe. Just one began to fall after the other. Within a few moments' time, Job had got the news that he was completely wiped out. Everything he possessed was gone. His sons, his daughters were all dead. The camels were all gone. The sheep were gone. But you see, between that chapter and this one, some other things began to happen to Job. You see, at the end of that chapter, he said that the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And in all this, Job sinned not. And so Satan went back to God. See, he couldn't get through to him. God had that hedge about him, so God let the hedge down. And Satan got through this time, and he touched his body. All that a man hath will he give for his soul. Satan knew a great deal about man, didn't he? The strongest law of man is the law of self-preservation, isn't it? Man will do almost anything to stay alive. You can take any saint of God who will stand up and openly aver that they are just dying to get in the presence of God. Oh, if I could only just meet Jesus Christ face to face, get them a little sick, and they'll run to the first doctor they can get their hands on to try to stay alive. There's something about us. We've got that strong law to live in our life. It's there. It flows through our veins. It's in every breath we take. To live. We're breathing, sleeping, dying moment by moment, but trying to live. Job had it. Satan knew where he's going to touch him. Well, by this time, Eliphaz, of course, one of his friends had shown up. I wish I could have the time to do a character sketch on these men. I studied them out a little bit. My, they're marvelous men. That Eliphaz, boy, he's something else. You could write a novel about him. It'd have to be a novel. You wouldn't believe the truth. Well, Job answers him, chapter 6 and then into 7. We're going to read today that something of what he said. Now remember this, Job arrives at this conclusion that whether he was asleep or awake, whether he was young or old, rich or poor, up or down, that God was the author of all and there was no place to go but to God. He came to a conclusion that the disciples came to a little bit later on, 6th chapter of the book of John, as a matter of fact. Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of life. Job learned that. And of course, this chapter we will find in a few moments is very reminiscent of the 139th Psalm. And I'd like for you to mark that in your Bible, if you will, please. Job chapter 7, Psalm 139 are almost parallel. And if you read these two together, I believe that in the 139th Psalm, you have the psalmist literally re-echoing the sentiments of Job in different language. You'll see what I mean in just a moment. All right, now, according to chapter 7 here that we're going to read in a moment, Job would rather have died than be alive. And one statement in chapter 7 actually sums up Job's entire philosophy and his attitude toward God. And I'm going to take that statement tonight and dwell upon it if we may. See if you can figure out which one it is as we read through the book. Chapter 7, beginning with verse 1. Is there not an appointed time to man upon earth? Is there an answer to that in the New Testament? Is appointed unto man once to die, and then judgment. Are not his days also like the days of an hireling? We spend our days as a tale that is told. Over in the New Testament, you'll find that this question is answered. Yes, our days are numbered. As a servant earnestly desireth the shadow, and as an hireling looketh for the reward of his work, so am I made to possess months of vanity, and wearisome nights are appointed to me. When I lie down, I say, when shall I arise, and the night be gone? And I'm full of tossings to and fro until the dawning of the day. You see, Job now didn't welcome the night coming because he knew that when he put his body on that bed, he wasn't going to sleep. And he couldn't wait for the day to end, and when the night came, he couldn't wait for the night to end. In other words, every day was just tedious. It was an ordeal for him to go through. Life held no pleasure for Job by this time. I mean, you say, well, I don't know what happened to Job. Here's a perfect man. You mean to tell me that he didn't have any pleasure in living? Brethren, let me ask you a question. Have you ever had one boil on your body? How would you like to have had them from the top of your head to the tip of your toes? How would you like to have them all bursting all over your body and the pus running down your body and no place to go and sitting there with nothing, no relief except just to sit down and take broken pieces of pottery to scrape off the scabs off of you? How'd you like that? You wouldn't want the day to last much longer, and when the night came, you'd pray for it to end. You see, Job had gotten desperate by now. Brethren, this is heartbreaking. Now, this is one of God's servants. Here's a perfect man we're talking about. Verse 5, my flesh is clothed with worms and clods of dust. My skin is broken and become loathsome. My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle and are spent without hope. My, the despair of this man. Then he cries out, oh, remember that my life is wind. Mine eyes shall no more see good. The eye of him that hath seen me shall see me no more. Thine eyes are upon me, and I am not. As the cloud is consumed and vanisheth away, so he that goeth down to the grave shall come up no more. He shall return no more to his house, neither shall his place know him any more. Therefore I will not refrain my mouth. I will speak in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. Am I a sea or a whale that thou sittest to watch over me? Now remember this statement. God set a watch over Job, and Job knew it. He said, what am I? Am I like a fish out here? Am I the sea itself that thou settest a watch over me? When I say my bed shall comfort me, my couch shall ease my complaint, then thou scarest me with dreams and terrifiest me through visions. Job said, oh, if I could just go to sleep. And he said, if I could get to sleep. But he said, the minute I get to sleep, I said, there's no comfort in it. Well, I'm terrified. I don't even want to go to sleep. I don't dare because my mind is filled full of these terrifying visions that you've given me. You talk about misery. Why, we've never known anything like that, brethren. so that my soul chooseth strangling and death rather than my life. I loathe it. I would not live always. Let me alone, for my days are vanity. They're like a vapor that appears and then goes away. What is man that thou shouldst magnify him? You know, he asked that question a little later on, by the way. Listen to that phrase, what is man? What is man? Have you ever noticed a peculiarity of this generation? Do you know what the young people generally all over this world are saying? Who am I? Isn't that the question? What is man? What are we doing here? This business of being weaned at our mother's breast and then growing up and getting schooled and eating and drinking and going out in the world and dying. What is this business called life? They haven't got any answers, brethren. But I say this, the answer to every question in the book of Job is clearly set forth in the New Testament. God's got the answers. All right, listen to what Job says. What is man that thou shouldst magnify him, and that thou shouldst set thine heart upon him, and that thou shouldst visit him every morning and try him every moment? How long wilt thou not depart from me, nor let me alone till I swallow down my spittle? I have sinned. I thought he'd never say it. You say, well, now, wait a minute, preacher. This God said this is a man that's perfect. In God's sight he was, brethren, but in Job's sight, what did Job say? I have sinned. What shall I do unto thee? O thou preserver of man, why hast thou set me as a mark against thee so that I am a burden to myself? And why dost thou not pardon my transgression and take away mine iniquity? For now shall I sleep in the dust, and thou shalt seek me in the morning, but I shall not be. Now, I want you to turn over to the 139th Psalm, will you? I want you to see, if you see what I see, and see if David here, when he wrote the 139th Psalm, see if David didn't have the 7th chapter of Job in mind. Because I believe David was experiencing just about the same thing that Job did. We're going to read the 139th Psalm. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path with my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways, for there's not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain unto it. Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light round about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. For thou hast possessed my reins. Thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. You talk about a verse on sovereignty. Look at verse 16. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect, and in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God! How great is the sum of them! If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee. Surely thou wilt slay the wicked, O God! Depart from me, therefore, ye bloody men, for they speak against thee wickedly, and thine enemies take thy name in vain. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? Am I not grieved with those that rise up against thee? I hate them with a perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies. And then verses 23 and 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me. Lead me in the way everlasting. Do you see the similarity between those two chapters? It's there, isn't it? Well, what verse do you think I'm going to take in chapter 7? One, it's verse 20. Verse 20. There are three things that Job said here that I want to call to your attention tonight. One of them is a statement. The second one is a question. And the third one is a title that Job gives to God. Verse 20, I have sinned, that's his confession, the inquiry, the question, what shall I do unto thee? And then Job's estimate of God, O thou preserver of man. Remember that I said up here that Job asked the question why God had put a guard over him. Did you know that in the Hebrew that we have in this word, actually it means this, that the Hebrew word for preserver is natsar. Natsar. And it means guard, or to protect, or to maintain. Job actually is calling God his guardian here, his protector, or his maintainer. He's not bringing accusation against God. Don't misunderstand this language. I read a commentary this afternoon on this, and I believe the man was wrong, brethren, when he said that Job was actually beginning to have misgivings, and he began to have hard feelings in his heart toward God. Not so at all. In all of this, Job sinned not yet. He did not sin. Well, his confession, I have sinned. Now, this was not a mere statement. Brethren, I believe any hypocrite can say, I've sinned. I've heard men say that all over this country. I've heard that every year I've been in the ministry. I have sinned. And they made it as a matter-of-fact statement. Listen, brethren, I believe Judas said that. He could easily have said it. Multitudes have come to this conclusion, and they can even say that they're the most miserable of all sinners, and yet be nothing but the most despicable mockers, simply because when they said, I have sinned, they never realized the full import of what they're saying. But I believe Job knew. You say, well, how could this man say he'd sin when God comes along over here and says this about him? Look back there in chapter 1 for a minute, will you? Listen to what God says about him. Verse 8, And the Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? That's God's estimate of Job, brethren. God wasn't mistaken in that. God knew his man. God called him a perfect man. And yet Job's opinion of himself was this. His friends, by the way, later on, you can go through and read this. They did their very best to try to get Job to own up to some grievous, heinous sin in his life. They wanted him to say, "Oh, I've committed adultery, or I've murdered somebody, or I've done this or that or the other." But you see, Job searched himself, brethren. That's what Satan wanted him to do. Satan wanted Job to get to the place where he would actually accuse himself before God. But when Job says, I have sinned, I believe this, that although he didn't state what that sin was, he said it in such a way that God was knowing his heart. It wasn't a statement. It wasn't a matter-of-fact thing. I don't think that Job stood up with all these boils on his body and racked in pain and all of his children dead and his flocks wiped out and completely destitute and no one there to stand, not one single soul on this earth for a friend. I don't believe he went through all that and then stood up matter-of-factly, dry-eyed, and said, I've sinned. I believe it came out of the depths of a broken heart. I believe he saw that in the sight of God, that God, whatever God did to him, even though he was called a righteous man, a perfect man, he saw that whatever God did, God was altogether righteous in doing it. Now, I'll say this to you just as honestly as I can, brethren. I don't believe a person's heart is ever right with God until whatever falls their way, whatever falls out unto them, whatever God brings to pass in their life, regardless of how terrible it is, that they can't stand up and say, God hath done this. Blessed be his holy name. He's altogether righteous. There's none. There is none like my God. God is right in doing what he did. And I've quoted this so often, John Newton's statement. When someone asked him derisively, how do you know, John Newton, that you're saved? You talk about being saved, a child of God. He said, because I've come to the solemn conclusion that if I were to be sent to hell, God would give me the grace to stay there. That's a belief in grace, brethren. You can state it categorically. You can state it with your mouth. But when your heart says, I have sinned, then God's compassion moves toward you. And the whole rest of the book of Job shows how God began to take up Job's side. And I think you know this well as I do. You know, I can't hardly wait when I'm reading something interesting to get back to the last chapter and see how it ends. And I go back to that last chapter and I find out that God, in His infinite mercy and His goodness, restored not only what Job had lost, but He gave him back far more than he'd ever had before. And He gave him more than that. He gave him a peace of mind that he's carrying even to this moment in eternity. I'll guarantee you, as Job looks down with the host from heaven, even at this moment, I believe Job has a satisfied heart because he didn't sin against God when God brought His judgment on him. You know, we don't understand. I said this, and I'm going to say it again. The book of Job isn't just a story of why the righteous suffer. It isn't that, because there are many righteous who never suffer. But there are some who do. No, this book is the story of how a child of God reacts to what God does. It isn't the question of his suffering. It's how he took it. What his whole attitude toward God was in this thing. I got a letter a few years ago from a radio listener. My wife could correct me on this. I think she said she was in her 80s. I was on the WMUZ in Detroit, Michigan at the time. And I was preaching a series of messages every Saturday on this matter of why God brings to pass certain things in our life and why He does certain things. And on this particular broadcast, I had made a statement about this, that sometimes God will put you on a bed of affliction and lay you down and make you absolutely immobile in order that He might bring people to you instead of sending you to them, that you might be a blessing to them. And I went on to state a story, which I'll not tell, about one of the greatest blessings I ever had in my life, about visiting a person who was incapacitated, and found that after I went there to try to cheer them up, I went out feeling like a dog because they had something I didn't know a thing about. And then this dear old saint wrote me, and she said, I'd been feeling sorry for myself, and I'd been laid up and crippled with arthritis and been bedridden for several years, and I was complaining because I couldn't go to church, and she said, I was laid up all by myself, and she said, I heard you, and she said, it suddenly dawned on me that God put me here that I might suffer things for His name's sake and be a testimony through the suffering. Frances Ridley Havergal bore that testimony. Madame Guyon in her prison in Paris wrote these words, I believe that God hath chosen me to suffer great things for His name's sake. Fanny Crosby, blind all of her life, never feeling any pity or sorrow for herself, but rather glorified God in the fact that she couldn't see. Oh, listen, brother, that's what the book of Job is about. It's about a man who took everything Satan could throw at him and yet stood up triumphantly and victoriously and was able to say later on, I know that my Redeemer liveth. It didn't shake his faith a bit. I believe Job's heart was right with God, and this came as a heartfelt, heart-rending conclusion concerning his own state of being. And might I say this to you? I believe that the saintlier you get and the more you live for Christ and the closer you get to Him and the more God-like you get, the more you'll say, I am a sinner. I have sinned. The reason a lot of people never really feel any guilt consciousness over sin is because they've never gotten close enough to God, brethren, to have that exposed. There's some of you sitting here right now, unregenerate. I'm going to tell you why you're not saved. It's because you've never really seen that your sin has separated between you and God. Oh, you might have a head knowledge about Christ, and you might say, I believe in God, and you might say, I believe in the Bible, and I believe I'm just as good as anybody else. But brethren, the real crux of the matter is this. Have you ever really become conscious of your sin state? See, that's the question, isn't it? In evangelism, the most difficult thing an evangelist faces is trying to get men to see that they're sinners against God, that they've actually sinned against the Holy God. And brethren, once that takes place, and I might say this, this is a work of God. This isn't something an evangelist can do. God has to convict you of your sin. But once you've gotten convicted, once that terror begins to strike your heart, the first thing you begin to do is cast about and see if there isn't some relief for it. And that's exactly what Job did. I want you to make a note of this. I ran this down for you. It'll save you doing it if you'd like to do it. There are men in the Bible who said, I have sinned. And it makes a very interesting pattern. You can check it out. Make a good message if you want to, some of you preachers want to preach on it. The man who said, I've sinned. Pharaoh. Exodus chapter 10, verse 16. I have sinned against thy God. He didn't say against mine, but he told Moses, I've sinned against your God. Now he knew that. Balaam, in Numbers 22, 34, said, I have sinned. Achan, in Joshua chapter 7, verse 20, said, I have sinned. Saul, King Saul, 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 24, I have sinned. David, 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 13, and Psalm 51, verse 4, reiterates the same thing. I have sinned against thee, O God. Micah, speaking on the behalf of Israel, Micah chapter 7, verse 9, being Israel's mouthpiece to God, says, he's standing in their place as the prophet said, I have sinned. Judas Iscariot, Matthew 27, verse 4, I have sinned. The prodigal. Matthew or Luke 15, verse 18, the Lord Jesus Christ, in telling the story of this man, put these words in his mouth. He said he began to come to himself, began to be awakened. Down there in this far-off country where he'd taken his departure from his father. And he began to come to himself and he said, I will arise and go to my father and I'll say to my father, I have sinned against heaven and thy sight and am no more worthy to be called thy son. I have sinned. Quite an interesting group of people. You know, in each of these cases, with the exception of Saul, I think the statement was one of contrition and sorrow, just like Job. I really believe it was. I don't think King Saul was saying, I have sinned from the depths of his heart. I think he was saying it because he got caught. If you remember correctly, God had given him a commandment. He said, when you go into the land, I want you to kill King Agag. And I want you to destroy everything you see. Don't keep a bit of it. So the prophet of God comes along and he says, did you do what God said? Saul says, yes, I've taken care of it. And the prophet says, why, what's that I hear away in the distance? He said, I hear some cattle lowing. And I can hear old Saul saying now, oh boy, I wish they'd kept their mouth shut. Do you know what the prophet said? The prophet said, they're betraying you. King Agag, he said, hast thou violated the command of the Lord? It wasn't me that did it. It was the children of Israel that did it. And then finally, after he got out of that situation, he finally had to come to the conclusion they thought he could get rid of all of his sin guilt by saying, I have sinned. But you see, God killed him for it, brethren. It wasn't from his heart. And you'll find that King Saul died at the hand of God for three transgressions. Assuming the office of the priest, not killing King Agag, and inquiring of one of a familiar spirit. Three things that he himself did in direct violation of the Word of God. I want to analyze Job's statement, if I may. You know, you don't find many statements like this in the Bible as concise as this one. It was brief. It was a full statement. I want to ask you a question. What else could he have said? Oh, I know, you know, if he'd gone to the seminary and had gotten a master's degree and they'd bestowed a PhD on him or something somewhere down the line, he probably would have said, Dear Father, God and Father of all mankind, I come to thee on the behalf of him who shares in deity, thy Son Christ Jesus, and on behalf of having been accused by thy word and son, and he'd gone through a lot of meaning, he would have gotten around to saying it. But you see, Job didn't have all that training. He knew nothing about it. He wasn't raised up in that school. Job got to the point. He had three words to say. I have sinned. Brief, to the point, and he didn't mention any particulars that reached the ear of God. And brother, sister, tonight, I believe you could sum up every one of our lives. I believe there isn't one of us here tonight who wouldn't stand up with Job and say the same thing. I don't care how good you are. And, I believe there's only been one who never had to say that. Adam couldn't say it. Eve couldn't say it. And all their progeny, down through countless eons. And I believe he could hang on the cross between heaven and earth, lifted up, nailed and crucified, as it were, pen transfixed by our Father. And I believe he could honestly say, I have finished the work that thou gavest me to do. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit, and not one single infinitesimal second would he have to ever say, I have sinned, because it wasn't there. Tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Thank God, brethren, there's one who didn't have to say it. Because you see, if there hadn't been one, you and I would be tonight. I don't think very much is certain in life.
Well, I used to think that other things are just about inevitable,
but I think there's one thing inevitable. I believe it's just as inevitable that man is going to sin. In fact, more inevitable than any other of the certainties of life. I'm not at all sure that tomorrow morning the sun is going to appear on the eastern horizon. It might not. It has for countless centuries, but it might not tomorrow. It could be that the clocks for centuries have been grinding out the time, and that we've always had a noonday mark, a 12 o'clock mark. It could be that tomorrow there won't be a 12 o'clock. But I'll tell you one thing that's certain. Man will sin. It was a personal statement. I want you to notice what he said. He didn't say, Eliphaz is a sinner, or Lord, that woman that thou gavest me, like Adam did, I have sinned. That's personal. At this time, what others had done wasn't of any interest to Job. I have sinned. Not only was this statement full, comprehensive, and personal, it was directed to the Lord. He didn't cast about and see if he could find somebody who would listen to his troubles. He simply, I believe, lifted up his tear-stained eyes and looked right straight in the face of God and said, Oh God, I've sinned. It was a confession brought about by the Holy Spirit. You say, how do you know that? Because I want to tell you something. Peter says that holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Did not Job speak this, brethren? Was he not a holy man? Then I ask you a question logically. Was it not of the Holy Ghost that he say it? I believe it's a Holy Spirit conviction. I believe in verse 18, if you'll read this for a moment, look at this. He ascribes his personal grief to a visitation from the Lord, and that thou shouldst visit him every morning and try him every moment. It was a sincere statement that he made. There's no hypocrisy here with Job, nothing ritualistic, no compliments being paid. His heart cried out. Oh, it found its way to his lips, but it started in his heart. I've sinned. In reading this chapter, I can believe that Job was cut to the very depths of his heart. This statement was one of feeling. I don't believe that he stood there matter-of-factly and said, I've sinned. But I believe every word came out torturously out of his lips, and every word broke him as it came out. I have sinned! Brethren, when was the last time you heard somebody say that? In our churches today, in the name of God, what's happened to us, brethren? How come it's never heard anymore? You can preach your heart out, and men never get to that conclusion anymore. Oh, listen, you don't know how my heart aches just to preach sometime And in the congregation, just from the very depths of being, through a Holy Spirit conviction, here's some poor penitent cry, "Oh my God, I've sinned against thee." How come it doesn't happen anymore? In this generation in which we're living, I don't believe, brethren, there's a sin consciousness in our churches anymore. I believe men can commit adultery and come and sit in church on Sunday morning with a smug, self-satisfied look on their face and never have a conviction over it because there's no spirit conviction there. There's a confession of belief. There's faith in this, brethren. I think regardless of the unbelief that you see demonstrated in Job's trial, there's still faith in God's great power to pardon. This is the very beginning of it. This sets the stage for the rest of the whole chapter. How do you think he finally, or the rest of the whole book, how do you think Job came to the conclusion finally that I know that my Redeemer liveth? It didn't come through him because of these friends. They didn't convince him. In fact, they tried to convince him it wasn't so. His wife sure didn't share in it. She says, "Why don't you just rise up and curse God and die?" He didn't have any children around to advise him. And with friends like Job had, he just certainly didn't need any enemies. Oh, there's faith in God's power to pardon. I think this confession wasn't just breathed words. It was a confession to obtain mercy, brethren. I believe he said that because he expected that on the other end of that, God was going to hear the heart cry. God searched his heart. He knew Job. And Job knew that God knew him. That's one thing about a child of God, isn't it? Every child of God here tonight knows that God knows him. You don't know much else, but you know that. Job knew that. And when he cried out, "I've sinned," it was a cry for mercy, brethren. He didn't have to say, "Lord, have mercy on me." The very fact he said, "I've sinned," knew that he's going to obtain it because he knew he was dealing with a merciful God. Now, we come to the second part of this verse here, the question. It was natural, wasn't it? After he said, "I've sinned, what shall I do unto thee?" You know, when Saul of Tarsus had gone to the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem, he went there and he said, "I want you to give me a letter. Because I have driven these Christians out of Jerusalem and I hear that they're gathering, congregating up there at Damascus. And if you give me permission, I'll go up there and I'll ferret out every one of them and I'll see that this sect of Jesus will be stamped out just as surely as my soul liveth." So they gave him a letter. And he went out breathing out rantings and ravings against the early Christians. Brethren, here was a man bent on the destruction of the church. He hated Christ. He wasn't out after the church. Christ knew that. When he stopped Saul, he said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting my church?" No, he didn't say that. He said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" It was Christ he hated. He wanted to remove his name from the earth. He wanted to see that that name would never be named again. And he was out and he's bent on it. And I frankly say this, of course, this is second thinking God, you know. And you can say, "Well, if God hadn't done so-and-so," well, which is an impossibility. But brethren, humanly speaking, if God hadn't stopped Saul of Tarsus, there wouldn't have been a church. He was out to get rid of it. Do you believe that? So God stopped him. He never forgot that day. And here on the way to Damascus, just about noon, at the brightest part of the day, a light shining from heaven far above the brilliance of the sun shone right about him. And this voice came from heaven saying, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" Do you remember what he said? "Lord, what would you have me to do?" Now, I say in that statement, I believe that Saul of Tarsus didn't have to say, I have sinned. I think it was evident. I don't think he had to say it. The very fact he eliminated the first part of this and took up the second indicated that the first part was seen by Christ in his heart. The second part was an inevitable question. I believe that wherever you've got a man who becomes a convert to Jesus Christ, the first thing he does to become a convert is to say to Christ, "I have sinned." But the very next natural question is, "Lord, what now? What do you want me to do now?" Now here we see Job wanting to do anything he could if the Lord demanded of him. I believe he was in earnest in this question. He was bewildered. I think up to this time, Job was a sound businessman. Listen, you didn't accumulate what he'd accumulated if you didn't have some pretty good sense concerning flocks and figures and business dealings. I think he was a very shrewd man. But by this time, he didn't know what to do. He didn't know where to turn. He just knew something had to be done, but he didn't know what. And so he's waiting on instructions now. He became a little child. Christ said, except you become as little children. I think that's exactly what Job did. This mature man, this businessman, this sound man, richer than any man on the earth. That's what the Bible says. Richest man on the earth. He didn't get that way by accident. And yet this man came to the place literally of saying, what shall I do unto thee? He surrendered without condition. He didn't lay down any terms. He wasn't making any deals. Now when you read Psalm 139, the question comes again, just like Job here, where can you go to escape God? David said, if I make my bed in hell, you're there. If I climb up into heaven, thou art there. He said, if I try to hide myself in darkness, it's turned to light about me. He said, there's no place to get away from thee. What a conclusion for a man to come to. See, there's no place to go where God isn't. Past obedience can't bring any relief. I believe Job could have gone back and said, Lord, you know I served thee all these years with a perfect heart. But see, that wasn't going to work now. That's all over. One era of his life had come to an abrupt end. That was finished. It was just like a page that had been turned. Job couldn't look back because there wasn't any proof it even was there. He began to wonder if it all wasn't a bad dream somewhere. Did I really have children? Was it possible I had 7,000 sheep? Where are they? Where are all those camels? It's a bad dream. In other words, he's simply coming to the place, I'm starting all over again. Listen. All that Job might have done for God, he couldn't boast about it. No, that was finished. It was a bygone thing, all over. Couldn't have been obedience. I think even in our obedience, we're only half-hearted at best. We're imperfect from the beginning to the end. Sacrifice couldn't avail. I mean, if you're in Job's shoes, what would you have offered up? We didn't have anything. Any pockets in his garments? His wealth was gone. I mean, wealth in those days was counted in sheep and cattle and camels and children. I mean, he's a wealthy man, but he didn't have any of that. He couldn't offer up a child even. The best thing he had, the fruit of his own loins, he couldn't offer up. Didn't have anything. Sacrifice wasn't there. That's what David meant in Psalm 51. He said, for thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offerings. The sacrifice of God are broken and contrite heart and so on. Job knew what God wanted. In asking the question, he knew. You know, you don't have to ask God what he wants you to do. You already know that. Do you believe that, or are you asleep? You know what God wants. I heard a man say one night to the pastor after I got through preaching, you know, he didn't think I heard him, or else maybe he said it loud enough for me to hear. I don't know. I rather suspect he might have. Nobody can live like he says. I went over and tapped him on the shoulder, and I think he about fell dead when he saw me, looming up over him, you know. I said, let me ask you a question. Did I preach anything tonight that wasn't scriptural? He gulped about three times and he said, well, no. I said, did I preach anything that was impossible? Does God command the impossible? He said, well, no. I said, if you were God, would you lay down anything for your creatures other than absolute perfection? He thought for a moment and he said, well, no. And I said, well, then, sir, don't ever say again that no one can live like I preach. Listen, you know, Job knew what God wanted. Listen, he knew he did. Not fasting, not long periods of prayer, not giving of substance, some ceremonial act or self-denial. All of these things won't prevail. I think I could sum up a formula in a few brief statements. Confess your sin. Renounce the sin and become obedient. What else are you going to say? Does that make sense to you, brethren? Isn't that the key to a sanctified Christian life? Isn't that the key that unlocks the favor of God? Isn't that the key, brethren, to a satisfied life before the Lord? Confess your sin, renounce your sin, and become obedient. Obey the Scriptures. There it is. Confession, renunciation, obedience. The pattern is throughout the Bible from one end to the other. The secret, if you please, and I hate to use that word because I don't know any other word. It's still a secret to most people. Read the Bible from one end to the other. The key to right relationship with God is confession, renunciation, and obedience. Doesn't change. Well, we've seen the confession he made. We talked about the question. Let's talk about his title for God. What a beautiful title it is. I pointed out that when Job said, "O thou preserver of man," he used a Hebrew word here, natsar, that means guardian or protector or the maintainer. And he was simply saying this, God, thou art my guardian. Thou art my protection. Thou art my maintenance. He recognized God's right on his life. He saw God. Even though these terrible things had happened to him, Job said, whatever happens to me, over it all, God's in it. Boy, that's a conclusion to come to, isn't it? That's the view that Job must have had of the Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ, he viewed down through the centuries. I believe that's what he's saying. Isn't that a good title for Jesus Christ, by the way? Oh, thou preserver of man. What a beautiful title for Christ. Now, how does God protect and guard and maintain and preserve? Well, number one, by refraining from immediate punishment when we sin against him. I don't know whether I can get you honest or not. Have you ever done something? Come on, child of God. I'm not talking to lost people because you don't have any conscience about this at all. I'm talking to saved people tonight. Have you ever done something and then began to look around and wonder when God was going to knock your block off for it? Every time you get in the car, you think you're going to have a wreck. The child doesn't come when you call him. You go screaming to the door. So, oh. And miraculously, days go by and God doesn't do a thing. And you say, whew. How does he preserve? By not taking action against your sin. Have you ever thought about the times, brethren, when God should have killed you and he just left you alone? That's what Job meant. Oh, thou preserver of man. Isn't that beautiful? Or, brethren, by the daily and bountiful supply of all of our need, my God shall supply all of your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Think of that statement that Paul made in Philippians 4. Think of that. My God shall supply all your need. Oh, thou preserver of man. Or he does it by delivering men from the pit, snatching them as brands from the burning, by having mercy and loving them unto the end. Even though they fail to come up to his high standards, God loves you just the same. I said to the little girl over here tonight, I gave her a piece of candy. I've been doing that for some time, just particularly her, because for some reason or other, I can't break down a defense. And quite by accident, just the other night, she happened to fall down. I happened to be where she was, and she happened to fall down and hit her head on a pew, and I picked her up and comforted her. And for one brief moment, she forgot that she was afraid of me, and she laid her head on my shoulder, and I was able to hold her, and she hugged me real tight. But then she realized what she's doing, and down she went, and I haven't gotten close since. And her mother said this to me. Her mother said, If you don't hug Brother Rhodes' neck, he won't give you any more candy. And I said, no, I'm going to be just like God. I'm going to keep on giving it to her, whether she returns any affection or not. Isn't that what he does, brethren? Doesn't God love you whether you love him or not? When our love waxes cold, when we don't have any prayer life, when our Bible study goes down, and we seemingly just don't have any life left at all, does God's love ever stop? Oh, thou preserver of man. What a beautiful phrase he had. By sustaining grace that God apportions out to us daily to keep us from unrighteousness, to protect us from apostatizing, by looking upon the sacrifice of Christ as an all-sufficient, offering and counting the believer's sin as all over and atoned for in the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. Now, Job was called a perfect man by God. And yet in this chapter, he says, I've sinned. How do you put the two things together? There's a theological question for you, isn't it? Here's a man that in the sight of God is called a perfect man, and yet he says, I've sinned. How can you put these two statements together and get a satisfactory answer? That's what theology is for, isn't it? All right, let's see what we can do. May I remind you that Noah was called perfect in his generations. And may I ask you a question, what he did after the flood subsided? He planted a vineyard, and he went and gathered the grapes, and he squeezed them, and he got himself some juice that got fermented, and he just got plain old drunk. And that's exactly what the Bible says. Now, how do you account for a man who was perfect in his generation who got drunk? Well, now you say, well, that's an isolated example. Well, let me ask you about Abraham. Listen to what God says to Abraham. God gave Abraham a commission. Listen to his commission. Different men have different commissions, but Abraham was this. Go and walk before me and be thou perfect. Brethren, did God say that to Abraham or not? And yet, a few chapters later, you find Abraham lying and saying that Sarah wasn't his wife. She is his sister. Well, it was a half-truth, but it was a lie. Zacharias and Elizabeth. Read in the New Testament. They were blameless, God said. And yet the unbelief of Zacharias was enough for God to strike him dumb for 9 months. He never spoke a word until John the Baptist was born. And the first thing he was able to say was, his name shall be John. How do you put these things together? Blameless man, perfect man, and yet they sin. When we boast of having been sanctified to the extent that sin no longer exists, then we find a man who's ignorant of himself, and most of all, he's ignorant of the law of God. Nothing shows the evil of a man's heart like glorying in his own goodness. Spurgeon said this one time, he that proclaims his own praise publishes his own shame. I want to give you an excerpt, if I may, in closing from Wesley's Christian Perfection, page 110. He states, you have not what I call perfection. If others call it so, they may. However, hold fast what you have and earnestly pray for what you have not. Question 29. Can those who are perfect grow in grace? Oh, you want to hear how he answers it? Listen, I want to show you stupidity of men who get themselves into a hole and can't figure out any way, so they just pretend they're not in it. Here's the answer. Undoubtedly they can, and that not only while they're in the body, but to all eternity. The next question comes, can they fall from it? From what? Grace? Yeah, that's what he's talking about. I am well assured they can. As a matter of fact puts this beyond dispute. Formerly, we thought one saved from sin could not fall. Now we know the contrary. We are surrounded with instances of those who lately experienced all that I mean by perfection. They had both the fruit of the Spirit and the witness, but they have now lost both. Neither does anyone stand by virtue of anything that is implied in the nature of the state. There is no such height or strength of holiness as it is impossible to fall from. If there be any that cannot fall, this wholly depends upon the promise of God, and we know it not. Note the inevitable conclusion that he draws. If saints, like Job, who is called perfect, cannot sin and still be saints, then we have to draw the conclusion that they have to fall from grace. That's the conclusion, if you draw that conclusion. Or, brethren, we have to see what the Bible teaches on this, and you have to come to the right conclusion. Here it is. Here's the sum of it. Job said, I have sinned. He said it to God. He said it from his heart, and he said it with conviction. He then asked, what shall I do? And he ended up with the conviction that if he is to be preserved, it would be God who did it, who is the preserver of man. You see, I think the truest test of whether you're perfect in the sight of the Lord or not is whether or not you're willing to say, I've sinned. When the Lord sanctifies you, and I might get this thing across because I think it's important. I said this many times about John Wesley, and I know a little bit about him. If Wesley made any serious mistake, it was this. He did not understand that justification and sanctification, while they are two separate acts, are one and the same thing as far as a judicial work of God is concerned. While God declares you to be just, He also enables you to be sanctified. Sanctification is never entire. It's a beginning, it's a process, and a consummation. I would to God, brethren, tonight, that I could believe that a man could be totally sanctified. Job was called a perfect man, and yet I'm asking a question. Did he fall from grace when he said, I've sinned? No, not at all. In fact, he never knew what grace was until he did. That's where it comes. It's when men admit what they are and admit they're nothing and admit that God is everything. That's when the real grace comes. And listen, friend of mine without Christ tonight, if you want to know the free, full forgiveness and pardon of sin, it's when you get down deep in your heart, really are convinced that you have no right to stand before God except God in His infinite mercy pardon you. And out of the depths of your soul, not to man, not to this assembly, but to God, say, oh my God, I've sinned against Thee. I'm not worthy to be called Thy son. But in the grace of Christ, I plead nothing but Thy blood. Make me to be something I could not be apart from Thee. Oh, Thou preserver of men, come to Job's conclusion, and you'll have life and life everlasting.